Well, it is a privilege to be at the pulpit for one of the great high holidays in Protestantism. You have Easter, you have Christmas, you have Good Friday, you have Reformation Sunday, and you have First NFL Sunday. And so in the spirit of seemingly our downward trajectory in terms of time spent on sermons, Tim's clocked in at a healthy 22 minutes last week. For those of you who are not here, I propose being out of here in a tight 7 minutes and 30 seconds, so see what we can do this morning. So, G.K. Chesterton, as if I would start off with anyone else, in his biography of St. Francis of Assisi, says, "The great saints may be said to mix all thoughts with thanks. All goods look better when they look like gifts." Sanctification within the church begins with gratitude for the institution of the church and the image bearers of God who enliven it in the first place. The church in the abstract and without her people is nothing at all. And God's people gathered together without the structure, history, and divine imprimatur of Christ's bride merely amounts to an Elks Lodge meeting. So next week, Guy will talk about the role of the church proper in the believer's sanctification. That is, how the design of the church from the scriptures, the manifestation of the church in history, and the role of the church in God's redemptive plan serve critical parts in the Christian's spiritual maturation. Or at least that's what I think he's going to do. He didn't send me his outline. So think of next Sunday as the 30,000-foot bird's eye view on this topic. Today, however, we'll continue our series on sanctification by zooming in on the church's role in that process. Specifically, we'll look at the informal and interpersonal ways that God uses other Christians to refine his people. And as a secondary consideration in all this, we'll make a case for the model that we've adopted here at Trinity, which we call our every member ministry model. So to be a Christian is to love what Christ loves. We are told explicitly and implicitly in the New Testament that Jesus loves the church. If we start anywhere, it must be with a deep affection and thankfulness for God's image bearers who comprise his bride. It simply will not do, and we have talked about this often over the years, it simply will not do for us to adopt the current cynicism that grips huge swaths of Western Christendom, that pernicious sentiment that treats the church as extraneous to Christianity, or God forbid, counterproductive to the spread of the gospel. No, we love and are thankful for our local body of believers because worshiping, loving, and serving God with them is an imperative from him. It doesn't matter how imperfect the institution or the people are, we're called to intimate fellowship with those people. And if we expect God to sanctify and conform us more to his image, the church is one of the primary instruments he will use to accomplish that task, like it or not. Working out the Christian life must be done in the context that includes other believers, and that is done most effectively and faithfully to the scriptures in the beautiful setting of a local body of God's children. In the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky's character, and I'm not going to pronounce this correctly, but Father Zosima uses the following words to impugn those who profess a great love for humanity, but are incapable of demonstrating that love towards flesh and blood people. He says, and he's quoting a doctor here, he says, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary. Yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together. I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But it has always happened that the more I hate men individually, the more I love humanity. So in this vein, we must not profess a love for Christ's bride in the abstract and then be found to have no care or fellowship for its local instantiation. After all, what is love for and the participation in church apart from demonstrating it in a local body of other Christians? So if I think highly of the idea of the institution of marriage, or the institution of marriage specifically, it must be shown, I must demonstrate that by loving my wife. Extolling the benefits of children without caring for one's own progeny is hypocritical. No, to love the church is to be a glad and able participant in it. And being a participant in it means dealing with imperfect people, as we know. And as the Brothers Karamazov quotation made clear, it entails being intimate with people who are different and who do things differently than you. But how would we grow and mature without these people? How would we be sanctified if everyone behaved and each were gifted as we are? Paul writes to the believers in 1 Corinthians, writes to the believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, and feel free to turn there if you have your Bibles. If not, don't worry about it. He says in verse 4, again, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And later in verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, he says, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." The design of intentional diversity, we might say, in the church redounds to the benefit of every participant, for it strengthens and grows every believer. Gordon Fee writes of this passage. He says, "The essence is the need for diversity if there is to be a true body and not simply a monstrosity." I love that. I love that quote, because if you can picture a church with everyone exactly as you are, that's just not a church that I'd be interested in being a part of. So he continues, "By its very nature, the analogy," and in that part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is comparing the church to the physical body, "the analogy shifts focus momentarily from the gifts per se to the diversity of the people who make up the community." He continues, "Paul's point seems clear. Diversity, not uniformity, is essential for a healthy church. At the same time, he urges that all of this is God's doing and part of his divine purposes, a point he repeats throughout. The one God who is himself characterized by diversity within unity has decreed the same for his church." So the distinctions between Christians produce flourishing, not stagnation, in the church only when they're tethered to the core tenets of the faith. Paul does not have in mind some contemporary, saccharine, cloying concept of diversity for its own sake. The word has become adulterated. No, it is the natural outflow of God's design for each person and the institution he has made for them. The church is healthy when each part retains its integrity and does its work. And in a fallen and close-knit family-style church, there will be conflict. Jesus earnestly prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane for our unity, but that unity is always going to come at a cost. But if the church is the primary method by which God sanctifies us, or a primary method by which he does so, isn't that a cost worth paying? Isn't it the men and women of faith with plenty of interpersonal scars that we end up admiring the most? Said another way, are any of your Christian heroes believers who checked out of the church and just went with a just me and Jesus attitude long ago? I know, and I'm sure you know, of plenty such people. And when I remember their stories, all I can think of is how impoverished their spiritual lives must be now, and their relational lives as well. It's that same empty feeling that you get when you think of brothers and sisters who, by their own admission, never pick up a Bible or rarely come before the Lord in prayer, and so on. To neglect the core elements and disciplines of the Christian life is to be derelict and to further endanger oneself. And more than that, it is to disobey the one who made us. Godly correction, encouragement, and wisdom, many of the most important sanctifying elements, can come from anywhere in a mature body of believers. That's a very exciting thing. Thus, we must always be ready for God to use any and all members of the church to grow and mature each one of us. This means respect for and love for the youngest to the smallest, from the most prominent members all the way to the most unassuming members of a church, and from the most mature to the least. How often have we been taught godly lessons from the least likely sources, both in and outside the church? For every point of growth in my own life that came about from the teaching of, say, Dave or Wendell or Carrie or Denny or Josh or Steve or innumerable others at from this pulpit and in the youth room and elsewhere in the building, I can reference just as many other teachable moments and sanctifying moments that came through people like Angie Clark or Lori Nelson or Ezekiel or Chris Jones or Sarah Schwartz or Terry or so many others who serve our body in less conspicuous capacities and ways. God is just as likely to use the special people in our church to show us his love as he is to use the elders and teachers. As an aside, and you feel free to disagree with me here, this is more a pet peeve and not a didactic thing. I don't believe that pastors, elders, or for that matter, musical worship leaders, children's directors, custodians, Sunday school teachers, etc., should or can simply change church bodies and seamlessly continue serving in those same roles. In other words, serving in the local body shouldn't be viewed like managing an Applebee's. You can't just abdicate your role at your current church and immediately start serving in the same capacity in a body across town like an Applebee's manager might take an offer to do the same job at Chili's. This is because the picture we get in the New Testament is men and women serving their local congregation in various capacities as the organic need in the church arises to do so. People worship God together and form community with one another in the process. It is only subsequent, not antecedent, to this gathering together in fellowship that roles of service are determined. I know, and I'm sure you know, many young people, and I'm thinking here specifically of young men, over the years who changed churches, moved far away, broke multi-decade relationships, all because they wanted positions of authority within their churches and were kept from filling those positions. That is, they desperately wanted to be pastors or elders or musical worship leaders or whatever, but each of their churches had no need for them to serve in those roles at the specific time that they wished to. Instead of finding areas in their churches that had acute needs and vacancies for service at the time, these young men fled to bodies where they could do what they wanted. Said another way, they found an avenue for the church to serve them rather than for them to serve the church. And when we think about it, do we really think that traveling transient pastors and elders and musical worship leaders or people who bounce from church are more faithful to the prescriptions of the New Testament and the narratives of the New Testament? Or is there a reason why, when we think about the minister who has carefully guarded the same flock for 30 years, or the woman who has faithfully visited ailing brothers and sisters in the hospital from the same congregation for her whole life, do we not venerate those people and look fondly upon them for a reason? I think we all know it deep down. For a family-style every member ministry to work, the overriding sentiment from our members must be, what needs does my local body have? How can I help fill them? If a believer's attitude instead is, how can the church cater to me and give me what I want, then I'm afraid that the Christian is treating his or her local body like a Walmart. And Walmart, it must be said, is not the sanctifying, eternal, majestic bride of Christ or its instantiation at the local level. This isn't to say that men and women ought never to leave their local body. That's not what I'm saying. It is to say they better have very compelling reasons to do so when they do. I tell my kids all the time, you can leave our family, you can leave the church, you can leave Christianity, you can leave your city, you can leave your country, you can leave all of the things that are permanent in your lives right now, but you must make a compelling case to do so to the people who are impacted by that decision, including yourself. If you, as a person who has long attended a local church, are the product of many years of love, investment, discipleship, and so on from that church, you owe a debt to the people God used to refine you over that formative time. We all owe a debt to the churches in which we grew up and currently serve. To acknowledge that God works in and through every member of our church also means there is no small cadre of congregants who ought to run everything in our church. We are given instructions through the pastoral epistles and elsewhere in Scripture regarding a very few roles within the local congregation, who is qualified for them, how they're to be performed, etc. But there's a great deal of leeway afforded by the Bible to the local body when it comes to nearly everything else. This freedom that God gives us to organize to a large degree how we wish is a great, an excellent blessing. Why would we have the same handful of people lead musical worship or read scripture or lead congregational prayer, introduce hymns, teach our children, take care of our infants, greet people, gather the offering, instruct the flock, administer communion, count the offering, repair the AC or the redo the swing set and the playground outside, shovel the parking lot, clean the bathroom, so on? Why would we have the same people do all of those things? The natural response to who should serve in this role over most of the church's history has been whoever is qualified, able, and willing. To not utilize as many congregants as possible is to overburden that small pool of diligent servants, or paid servants in some cases, and to neglect the gifts of the rest of the body of believers. Further, doing so stunts the growth of a church that doesn't give most of its members frequent and meaningful opportunities to serve. Believers invariably find themselves disassociated and underappreciated when they are forced to sit on the sidelines. More than that, a local body will feel more precious and treasured to the man who puts his oar in the water and regularly contributes to the vibrancy of his own body. To deny the majority of a congregation this privilege is unnecessary and unhealthy. Thus, each man, woman, and child at our church is expected to serve in the degree to which he or she is able. This is the every member ministry approach. And such a philosophy of ministry, we hope, produces a deep-seated appreciation for one another. For if you're reminded of your brother's or sister's gift and see them used in service over and over and over, how can you keep from being thankful for that person? The natural outcome will be affection that grows over the years and intertwines your lives in a God-glorifying manner. I've been reading the Pauline epistles to my older two kids over the last few months, and something struck me that hasn't struck me before. Maybe it's just because I've had this sermon on my mind coming up, but the greetings and conclusions of Paul's letters to the various churches, not all of them, obviously, but a fair few of them, are really quite something. The effusive language that he uses to speak of believers in these various cities is instructive to us, I think, especially in the context of we're talking about sanctification in the church today. He not only likes the people in many of those churches, or counts them as worthy co-laborers, or does his duty to encourage them as young believers, but he obviously has a deep, abiding love and affection for those men and women as well. Paul writes of their faithfulness, good deeds, discernment, etc. He tells them he longs to be with them and makes clear his plans to visit if the Lord allows. He shows how eager he is to help in their affairs and difficulties, and to help with difficulties as nascent bodies of believers. He corrects and encourages them as a father would his children. This genuine and abiding concern and love for one another wasn't just a first century sort of thing. I think we know that intellectually, but it's hard to read his words and resonate when we think about many members of our, you know, our own particular congregation and whether we have the same affection that he is showing to the various churches to which he's writing. But this love and affection must characterize the interactions of every generation of believers until the Lord returns. We may rightly ask ourselves if we love only the members of the church who are easy to love, or whether we meet the needs of everyone and love everyone equally, irrespective of whether they meet ours in return. In Galatians 5, 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And the division that comes about when we bite and devour one another in the midst of needless quarrels, in the Galatians passage, is referencing internal disagreements over the practice of circumcision. This ensures that God is not glorified and the body is imperiled, that is, by needless quarrels. Instead, truly loving our neighbor as ourselves means perseverance and forbearance in the midst of interpersonal difficulties, and even if those are brought on by doctrinal debates. Just as a marriage that has endured hardship, just as a family that has endured hardship, just as a believer whose faith has endured hardship, so too a church which has endured hardship may fracture and divide, or it may emerge more resilient than before, committed to the truths of Christianity and intimately, with the members intimately reliant on one another. And there are many in this room who have been scarred by the sin of others in the context of the church. I don't want to minimize, nor does anyone want to minimize, the difficulty of being vulnerable with a body of believers when you yourself have been grievously wounded and hurt by hypocrisy and difficulty at other congregations, or maybe even within our own. But I will say that for all of the anguish and wickedness brought about through hypocritical congregants across the ages, Christ will redeem all his creation, including the church. Until then, he continues to bring about his ends through imperfect men and women with whom you meet on Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week to worship, become equipped, pray, and so forth. As we know, God has been doing so for two millennia now, and we would do well to be grateful for believers who came before us and who preserved what Christ entrusted to them. It is a chastening and gratitude-inducing reminder that we worship freely today in light of and on the backs of the labor and faithfulness of our brothers and sisters who came before us. When I became a Christian in 1999, this church, although at a different location, poured into me for many years without me reciprocating in kind. God used the people of this body to sanctify and love me in a way that has forever enshrined the importance of his bride in my mind. Because of what the men and women of this body and so many other bodies have done for me and my family, I will be in this body's service for as long as the Lord allows. I am the man I am today because of what God has done through this church. And perhaps it's naive or wishful thinking to say so, but I hope that this is the only church I ever attend. Not to visit other churches or whatever, but that this would be my church home for as long as I'm a Christian. I'd love to look back at my life at 60 years old. That's right before my term life insurance policy expires and Janelle kills me. And I would love to exult in the God-glorifying things that have gone on here over the decades. Perhaps we'll be in a different building in 20 years, just as we were 20 years ago now. People will have come and gone, undoubtedly. But the satisfaction of being a small part of a local group of Christians who take their commitment to the Lord and to one another seriously is a pure delight. I hope to still be enjoying that feeling years from now. It is not to say that there haven't been tens of thousands of other local bodies, hundreds of thousands, of local bodies, both past and present, across the world who have glorified God in the same ways that we have. In fact, being just a tiny enclave of the Church Universal is a lovely place to be. It is a pure delight to watch kids be born, to grow and mature in the faith, to go off, to come back, to have kids of their own, and to go through those cycles, and to do that over and over. I long for the opportunity to continue to do that. And it is one of life's great pleasures. If you haven't served in and grown in and been encouraged in and been corrected in and worshiped in and been loved in a local church for a long time, I pray that you find such a place for and allow the Lord to do his work in your life, whether that's here or elsewhere. If the maturation and flourishing of the Christian is, the maturation and flourishing of the Christian is stunted, absent intimate fellowship, and that intimate fellowship most naturally occurs in the context of the family and the church. And the church is a true gift from God, and we ought to be thankful for it and faithful to its people. And as Hebrews 10:25 says, and I'll close with this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Thanks.
Well, Nate, that was very rich and even moving, compelling. Thank you for that. We're working through this series on sanctification, and I had asked Nate to talk about sanctification regarding the process of the informal relationships within a church body, and ask Guy to do it more from the formal, like. The formal, we're thinking more like the church service and the teaching opportunities we have here and that sort of thing. And with Nate, the whole, our interpersonal interactions. And I thought that everything that could be said has been said about that, because it's a subject that we visit quite a bit. But you contributed that a lot and very, very meaningfully, and appreciated also your personal testimony in that as well. So just to encourage you to take those words to heart, this is definitely a message that would be worth listening to again and applying. So let's stand, and I'm going to close with these words from Paul in a book where he speaks quite a bit, actually, the book of Ephesians, about our relationships with each other and how God uses that to conform us into his image. And he says this at a very opportune moment in that letter. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name and enjoy each other and serve each other in love.